Church, will you pray with me? Almighty God, we come before you, the sovereign creator of heaven and earth. And we ask for your kindness and favor in your rule over us, your people. Father, we pray this morning for members in our church. We pray for Fernando and Jessica Ramirez, that you would draw them closer to Christ. We pray for Cito, Cindy, and Miranda Ramirez. We pray that they would walk with Christ this week. We pray for Aladino Rodriguez. May his love for Christ be evident to others, and may he pursue holiness this week. Father, we think of Carl Nelson this morning. As he and Angela walk through a new season with his new business, we pray that you would strengthen and guide them. Let Carl's work be honorable before you. May his wisdom, may he have wisdom for how to lead others and where to spend his time. And may his business be used as a tool for your glory. Father, guide him as he shepherds the flock here and faithfully serves as one of our pastors. Father, we pray for our sister Marilyn Harmon following her stroke on Thursday. We pray for rest for her body as she's in this coma. We pray for wisdom for the doctors who are caring for her. We pray that you would preserve her life for as long as you desire to have her here with us. Father, we pray that you'd be nearer to her family as well, that you would strengthen them and help them to look to Christ during this difficult season. Lord, help our church to care well for our sister. We pray also for our sister Katie Stark, whose father David recently passed away. We pray that you would be especially near to Katie today as she grieves her father's death. We grieve with her. May his memorial service at Maranatha Bible Church today, may it honor Christ and it rightly honor his life. Father, we pray for Maranatha Bible Church just down the road from us in Lantana. We thank you for their love for missions and for the gospel. We pray for Pastor Landy Mizell that he would faithfully shepherd and preach your word there among that flock. Father, may they grow in their love for Christ, we pray. Lord, we pray for our dear sister Norma Sherwood. Lord, as she processes her recent diagnosis of cancer, we pray, O God, that you would be near to her. We pray, O God, that you would strengthen her and that you would equip her with faith to look to Christ. We pray that you would hold her fast, O God. And that as she begins treatment tomorrow, Lord, that you would let this treatment be effective. You would preserve her body, Lord, but above all, preserve her faith in you. Strengthen it through this trial, we pray. Let us as the church do what we ought in caring for our sister Norma, we pray. Lord, we pray for authorities that you have put above us. Today, we pray for our country's Supreme Court justices. We pray that each of these men and women would have wisdom in their roles, that they would promote peace and justice in our land, and we pray that you'd grant them wisdom and courage to do what's right. May they lead in such a way that we may ourselves lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Father, we pray this morning for Satya Vachan Church in Lucknow, India. Father, protect them this morning. Preserve their church, we pray. Guide their pastor today, we pray. Strengthen them in Christ. May they be found faithful until the end. May they be marked by increasing faith and courage, O God. And now, Lord, teach us according to your word. Where there is sin in our lives, convict us. Where there is weakness in our midst, strengthen us. Where we must learn, we pray that you would teach us, and in all things, let us see and worship you this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. A few weeks ago, I received an email asking for prayer from a friend of mine I'll just call Thomas this morning. Thomas is a pastor in Southeast Asia of a church about the size of ours. My pastor friend writes this. He says, "Today, as we were finishing up our worship service, and after fellowship, we were beginning to leave. Some thugs from the neighborhood, who were already in some sort of legal tussle with the owners of our church building, came and started threatening us, hurling abuses at us, and threw several punches at a few of us. They took a lot of pictures and videos of our church members and our church gathering, and threatened to spread online so that other Hindu groups will come after us. We tried to stay as calm as possible and not retaliate, which we could have easily done because we were about 250 people, including children and women, but about 150 young men. He then shares how the police were called, but that the church members ended up being the ones that were questioned at the scene. He writes, "We've been asked to report back to the police before next Sunday. Obviously, our children and women were terrified with all the chaos, swearing, abuses, threats, and seeing a few of us being roughed around. I exchanged a few brief emails with my friend, telling him we'd be praying, which we did that Wednesday evening in our Bible study. Then this Tuesday morning, I received another email, this time from a different pastor in a nearby city there in Southeast Asia. He writes on behalf of Thomas because Thomas is unable to safely communicate online. He says, 'Can I ask you to continue to pray for the church there? They've not been able to meet for the past 2 weeks. It does not look like they'll be able to for the next few weeks or months. Meeting elsewhere in houses isn't advisable now, various reasons for this, which I can't mention here. But for now, the leaders of the church think it's best to pray and wait. Can you pray that the church will be marked by increasing faith and courage in this season?'" Friends, this is a testimony from a church that is right now facing undeniable hardship. This church, however, risks no confusion knowing where their eternal home lies. This church knows that they are not at home here in this world, not at all. Yet they still know that they're clearly in this world. This church is not asleep, I would argue, but is certainly awake. They are resolving to live faithfully as spiritual exiles in their own country. I wonder if the same could be said for our church this morning. I wonder what kind of letter would come out of our church if we found ourselves in similar situations. I wonder if any of us have forgotten that we're meant to be, as Jesus prayed, not out of the world, but still not of the world. And for those that are remembering this, I wonder where our hope lies for living faithfully as exiles. Today we begin a 10-part series working through all 12 chapters of the book of Daniel. If you've brought your Bibles, if you haven't already, you can open to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel is towards the end of the Old Testament. If you're new to reading your Bible, don't be embarrassed just to look at the table contents on the first page of your Bible. You can find the page number and turn there so you can follow along as I preach through this first chapter. Daniel is filled, the book as a whole is filled half with stories that are just gripping, and then the second half is filled with visions. It's written far less for us to learn about Daniel himself, but far more for us to learn about the God that Daniel serves. The book takes place in the 6th century BC. I believe it was written primarily by Daniel near the end of his life to encourage Israelites who had been living through dramatic suffering in exile. I think that's the original audience. Other Israelites who were also living through exile and suffering for it. And so as we study this book, we'll be overwhelmed repeatedly with themes of God's sovereignty and his everlasting kingdom and the fading nature of earthly kingdoms and how he uses his faithful servants. Today's chapter serves as really a background and an introduction to these very ideas. Well, here's my argument for today. If you're taking notes, you can just jot this down. I want to persuade you that in a changing world, Christians trust a sovereign God. In a changing world, Christians trust a sovereign God. Now, to build this argument, let me walk through four aspects of God's sovereignty, which I believe this chapter is just intending to put on display for us today. I pray that as we do, God would deepen your trust in his sovereign hand, his sovereign control. First, we see in this passage, number one, the enormity of God's sovereignty. The enormity of God's sovereignty. Friends, the God of heaven and earth is completely all-powerful. And he is working all things after the counsel of his will. Look at how the very first words of this book begin. Daniel 1, 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, we're here right off the bat introduced to history, which is framing the story of Daniel. In 605 BC, the young and growing empire of Babylon besieged the small city of Jerusalem. Yet Daniel is showing us here that this conquest wasn't merely historical, it was theological. You know, in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, God had promised that if his people were not faithful to him, he would judge them and through exile. This is God here keeping his word. Even as judgment is being fulfilled, we see that this in verse 2, that this is still an affront to God. The Babylonians rob the temple. They're taking the vessels of worship back to use for their evil pagan worship. Even here, calling Babylon Shinar was a reference, I think, back to Genesis 11, where the people of God, where the people tried to build the Tower of Babel in rebellion against God. Shinar was the land where God's enemies dwelt. And now they had stolen the very elements meant for worship. I wonder, how must those original exiles have felt when this happened? Can you hear the questions turning around in their minds as this was taking place? Where was God when all of this? Is this outside of God's control? Have we been forgotten? Or perhaps worst of all, has the God of Israel been defeated? After all, how could God, the God of Israel, allow his people and his name to be defamed like this? How could he allow Jerusalem, the city of God, to be lost like this? The book of Daniel was written to those exiles who must have been asking those types of questions. You see, this introduction explains that the exile was not merely historical and theological, it was also intentional. We see here the enormity of God's sovereignty. Did you notice in verse 2 who is acting? Nebuchadnezzar might have thought that he was the one coming in and conquering Jerusalem, but from the very outset of this book, we read, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So the agency, the control, the sweeping authority, the intentionality over this could just not have been clearer. It was God who handed them over to grievous exile among the pagans. This word, by the way, for Lord here in verse 2 is the word Adonai, which is a name for God, which means Lord or Master. It's his title that emphasizes his ownership, his control. So to the people of God watching their world crumble around them and asking, well, how sovereign is God in this? We have an answer. How sovereign is God? He owns his people. He can give them to whomever he will for as long as he will. How sovereign is God? Well, as Francis read for us this morning from Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. How sovereign is God? Well, the enormity of his sovereignty is so great that he just directs history as he wishes. He directs empires as he wants. This is our sovereign God. He ordains evil, even like his temple here, to be ransacked if he wishes it to happen. Friends, as those wiser than myself have observed, we've just got to have a category in our minds for understanding a God who can ordain evil while himself not committing evil. We've got to have that category. You've got to be able to say, God can ordain that this evil would happen and be sovereign over it while not himself partaking in evil. And if you don't have that category, quite honestly, I don't even know how you explain the cross, the greatest evil in history, which God couldn't be more clear that he planned and ordained, and yet he did not commit that evil. I don't know how you explain Daniel 1 verse 2. Oh, fellow exiles here today, do you know the enormity of God's sovereignty is just as true for us today? We should want a God who has utter jurisdiction over our lives. I mean, just consider the weather. Our God controls and directs every gust of wind and every inch of storm surge and every single electron that flashes in a lightning bolt. Our God sends tornadoes. He directs weather fronts. He ordains hurricanes. Or consider the realm of kingdoms and rulers. Our God gives our land and our nation to whatever government or whichever president he wishes. For, Romans 13:1 says, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. It's Romans 13. Friends, this does not mean that God doesn't use our actions or that humans aren't responsible for how we act, but rather what I'm getting at here is the underlying, the bedrock truth that's underneath all of this, that God is in complete sovereign control. If this raises questions for you, this is understandable. I hope that as we continue through this book, some of those questions will begin to get worked out. This book opens with this hard reality of exile, but God is still central. Quite honestly, the scene then gets harder still, which leads me to my second point. Look at verse 3, and we'll just follow through verse 7. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned to them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them these names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Number 2, the difficulty of God's sovereignty. The difficulty of God's sovereignty. You see, if the banner over this paragraph that we started with there in verse 2 is the Lord Adonai gave the king of Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hands, then what I want to show you now is just the severity of this strange providence of God. It becomes more difficult here just as the paragraph is moving on. What we're witnessing, what I just read, is a strategic reprogramming campaign from the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's shrewd plan is that this pagan, godless, and profane nation of Babylon will not merely just exercise authority over God's people, but they will take out the best of their future leaders and effectively try to brainwash them. They will strategically retrain them and re-educate them in this pagan land into their culture and language. They'll even make them physically stronger and healthier to be able to lead this new growing empire. And not only that, they will give these captives a new identity as they rename them. Did you notice that? Our story is going to zoom in and focus on four key Hebrew youth over the coming chapters. So in verse 6 and 7, we see their names are changed. This is a statement in the ancient world. Nebuchadnezzar is up to something here. Quoting from other scholars, we can read that in the original languages, Daniel, whose name means God is my judge, becomes Belteshazzar, which means something like may the lady goddess protect the king. Azariah, whose name meant Yahweh is my help, becomes Abednego, that is, servant of Nabu, the Babylonian god. Hananiah, Yahweh has been gracious, and Mishael, who is what God is, become Shadrach and Meshach, names which were derived from the Babylonian god Marduk. Here's what Babylon is saying. It's coming to these young Hebrew youth, and Babylon is saying, forget your god. You live in this world now. Forget your god. You have a new identity here now. All this is nothing to say of the difficulty of this strange providence that surely these young men experienced personally. After all, they are youth, the text says. All of them were likely pulled from their parents' sides, ripped from homes and families, taken as hostages in an act of war. Evidence hints that perhaps they were made eunuchs to serve the pagan kings alone. I wonder, can you hear the cries of the mothers as these young men were dragged out of their homes and they said goodbye for the last time? Can you imagine how lonely it must have felt for those youth going off to pagan Babylon? I wonder how tempted to fear those youth must have been, not knowing what laid ahead of them. I wonder, you know, as I'm reading this and just meditating on this week, I wonder if you have ever been tempted to think that the feeling of the world around us pressing in on us as Christians is something new. Sometimes we hear commentators dramatically talk about unprecedented times. Well, we who read the Bible might be less impressed with how well they're seeing culture and more impressed with how poorly they're seeing history. I mean, friends, God's word is telling us here that this world's assault on us, on followers of God, is nothing new. This is going back to the 6th century BC. It's the same story. I think part of why Daniel was written and why he was recording this book was for the other Israelites who are still in exile to look back and read about Daniel's life and say, oh, this isn't new. This has been happening. This is what's happening with followers of God in this world that we live in. So the question that's posed by this first paragraph as God's sovereignty gets more and more difficult to bear is, where is God when the world is pressing in? Well, that question will be continued to be answered again and again across the pages of this book. But here, the difficulty of God's sovereignty must be answered by combining it with the enormity of God's sovereignty. We've got to see both in play together. Verse 2, the Lord, Adonai, the ruler, the owner of all, is giving. And when we meet the difficulties of verse 3 through 7, we say, the Lord is doing this. We can trust he is sovereign over this right now. He is up to something. Which leads me to my next point. The story turns then its attention to one youth, Daniel, and how he responds. You know the story well. Let me still read it. Verse 8 through 14, follow along. We read, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord, the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king.' Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see.' So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Our third point, point number three, we see here the responsibility to God's sovereignty. You see, what we're finding introduced here, we'll see again and again and again throughout the book, is that living in light of God's sovereignty shapes how we must live in this world. God-fearers who understand who God really is are responsible to live in light of that. Now, let me just take a brief detour here, since we're going to be in Daniel for 10 weeks together. Before we look at Daniel's example, I should mention here, Daniel is not the main character of this book. This book is all about God's work among the kingdoms of this world and among his people. It's not about Daniel. You just sit down and read the book. It's not about him. It's about the crushing stone, or the fourth person who's in the fire, or whose hand is it that's on the wall, or who showed up to close the lion's mouths in the den, or who is that Ancient of Days, or the one who comes on the clouds. Now, if you get this wrong, and you see this book as all about Daniel being lifted up so that we should all try real hard to be like him, well, then you'll just be led into discouraging moralism. You'll be trying to turn his story into some moral playbook for how you should live. Don't drink, don't do drugs, and don't hang out with the kids that do. But if you do this, actually it'll become worse. You'll end up teaching your kids that that's the point too. As if Daniel's here to tell us to try harder to be a better example. Dare to be a Daniel. That's not what this is about. But here's the thing. As soon as you see that this book is really about God and God displaying his sovereignty among the kingdoms and through his people, oh, well, then when you're transformed by that view of God, then you're free to use Daniel as an example. It's like figuring out that he's not the main character of the story, oh, but he's a really good best supporting actor. God is the main character, but look at how he's using this supporting actor to show his glory. Only then can we look carefully at his example. So let's do that. Let's look in verse 8. We see here Daniel resolves not to defile himself. Now, it's so interesting here. We're not even told how it was that the king's choice food would defile him. It seems as his remembering the story, he doesn't feel the need to tell us. It doesn't match Israel's dietary laws, just to let you know that. It also doesn't seem to be related to the Babylonian worship, because he eats the same food later on in chapter 10. There seems to be some point here that for Daniel, he understands that this would defile himself. But the point isn't the food. It's not about what you do and don't eat that we're trying to learn here from Daniel. No, that's not what we're meant to imitate. The point is that Daniel discerned, knowing what he knew about his situation, that this would be crossing a line, that this would be wrong for him as a follower of Yahweh. You see, Daniel feared God, which stands in powerful contrast to that chief of the eunuchs, right? He fears the king. He doesn't want to lose his head. Of course, Daniel could have just as easily lost his head, just as quickly. But Daniel fears God more. So with humble persistence, he goes then to this different individual, the steward of the chief of the eunuchs, and asks for a test, allowing him to eat these foods and then just rest in God's sovereignty and strengthening his body. Now, notice briefly here, we won't spend time on this. Let me just list out four ways that Daniel faithfully responds to God's sovereignty here. Number one, you just notice he honors systems of authority above him, even though incredibly ungodly. He is not protesting in anger. He's honoring the authority that God has put him under. Second, as I've said, Daniel fears God more than he fears man. He had reason to fear the king, but he fears God. Third, Daniel isn't afraid to take risks in order to obey God. Oh, how helpful that example is to us today, is it not? Friends, there will come times in your lives where to obey God's commands and to pursue holiness, you'll need to do things that you don't know what the outcome will be. Whether it's being honest about a situation at work, or perhaps needing to confront someone who holds influence, or perhaps confessing sin to someone you've wronged, or to a church member or a pastor to bring sin into the light, or God forbid, one day if it's civil disobedience and your government asks you to directly sin. Well, you should not be afraid to risk your well-being in order to obey God. Just take a moment and just make that a commitment in your mind right now. When the choice comes, and I don't know what will happen from it, I'll take the risk. I'll obey God, even if I don't know what will happen to me. Fourth, notice Daniel is doing all of this, neither removed from the sinful world around him, nor participating in the sin of the world around him. What a line he cuts here for us. He's not taken out of this world, this evil and sinful pagan world. He's right there in the midst of it. And yet he's unwilling to take part in the sin of that world. He's not willing to defile himself. Maybe just over lunch today, you can think with a friend, which of those two, in point number four, are you personally in danger of? Are you more tempted to remove yourself so that you're no longer even engaging with the sinful world around you? Or are you more tempted to engage but then accommodate and compromise on areas that you ought to be just fine being different because you fear God? Which is more of a temptation for you? Just tell someone else today. Daniel's resolution for holiness did not include running off to live in some Christian bubble away from the world. And yet it's still resolved to not be stained by sin himself. Oh, that we could be a church like that. Oh, that we could be a church full of exiles living out among the world and yet guarding ourselves from any hint of sin among us. His resolution reminds me of Jonathan Edwards, who was also in his late teen years when he wrote a series of resolutions. Here's one of them that Jonathan Edwards wrote as a teenager. He said, "Resolved never to give over nor to least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be." It's saying, I will ever stop fighting the sin that might make me unholy before God. I wonder if you can say that. Well, let's move on to a fourth and final point, seeing how God works in light of this. Follow along in verse 15 as I read through the end of the chapter. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. at the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Number 4, the superiority of God's sovereignty. The superiority of God's sovereignty. You do see what's at play across this chapter. King Nebuchadnezzar is there directing his servants and his subjects, his armies, to do his bidding. Little does he know that he's hardly a pawn in the hands of the king of the universe. Let me show you what I mean. We saw earlier, back up in verse 2, just that shocking statement that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Did you notice that come up across the text? Look down at verse 9 again. We read, "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs." Or down in verse 17, "As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and all wisdom." The recurring gong that is just getting sounded here is that the nations may be raging and the servants, they may be obeying, but it is God, the one who is giving and directing. Daniel's dependence on God, well, that's all that he needed, was to depend and rest on God. God is sovereign enough that he can make someone eat vegetables and water, and verse 15, be seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's choice food. By the way, I think we're seeing a counterintuitive miracle there. I don't think it's just because he's eating his vegetables. Like, if your mom uses this as a proof text, I'm sorry. It is healthy to eat your vegetables. It doesn't make you fatter in appearance. I think what's happening is God is using this abstinence of whatever is leading Daniel to actually get larger and healthier, a kind of counterintuitively, opposite from what they expected him to do. So don't turn this into a diet. When they meet the king, then in verse 20, they're 10 times better than all the others in the kingdom. We'll see that number come up later in the book. Daniel's God was superior. That's the point. Daniel's God was superior. Maybe that would be a better title for the book. Not Daniel, but Daniel's God. We might ask, reading this, but did the favor last? Okay, Daniel made it 10 days. Did he make it longer? Look at the final verse of the chapter. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, this story here, and this kind of closing out this introduction to everything we're going to see, just flashes forward to the end of Daniel's life. How well can Yahweh choose to sustain his people if he should so desire? Well, Daniel remained in the court of the king through 70 years of reigning, through 4 different monarchies, through a host of visions and dreams, through 2 world empires. He was there. God preserved his servant. Who's the real king on the scene of Daniel chapter 1? I wonder, what must it have felt like? Just reading verse 21. What must it have felt like to be Daniel in his old age? Just kind of looking back and thinking about these massive kingdoms that he just kind of saw come and go. It came and went. Oh yeah, here comes another king. Oh, there he goes again. And meanwhile, his king was just sovereignly preserving him through it all. I wonder if through this series, we can perhaps borrow some of Daniel's perspective for our lives and our age. I wonder if the little things that we as exiles might walk through would be helped by seeing Daniel's vantage point. You know, I think that this perspective helps put steel in the spine of those like my friend Thomas, in Southeast Asia. As his wife and children watch him being roughed up out in the parking lot on Sunday morning after church, I suspect this type of perspective might be what he holds on to. You see, Daniel is one of the exiles that survived. But not every exile survived. Consider just one. Consider the great exile, who also left his throne, his home, to enter untold, unexplainable, difficult suffering. The greatest exile himself was also separated from his father. He himself was surrounded by this sinful world around him, and yet, without being defiled by sin, he survived the test. Scripture tells us he too grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And yet then, in God's perfect sovereignty, God ordained that evil would happen to him. As C.S. Lewis says, it's like God was saying, I will see to it that the worst evil will fall on myself. You see, the God who gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the God who gave Daniel favor and compassion, the God who gave the four youths learning and skill and wisdom, was also the God that gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would have eternal life. This is the giving God that we find when we reflect on the greatest exile. Oh, the greatest exile. He came to this fallen kingdom of this sin-stained world to build for himself a whole new kingdom. Oh, beloved, would it not be wise for us to put our confidence, our greatest energy in the places where God himself has promised to build his kingdom? In the institutions that he is building, that he said will stand the test of time. It's Jesus who said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Christ has promised to build. He is building a kingdom that will last forever because he is a king that must reign forever. Will you not be part of that kingdom? O church, behold this God. Behold this God. He will reign forever. Let us look to Christ. As we labor for his church, may we trust our sovereign God in this changing world. Will you pray with me? Almighty God, we long for eyes of faith to see past the size of the massively small kingdoms around. Lord, we long to see with the eyes of Christ what you are doing across these centuries as Christ is building his church, the church that the gates of hell will not stand against. Oh God, give us eyes to see. Give us eyes to see your glory, your sovereignty, to behold you, our God, and to worship you, our sovereign Lord. We believe. Help us to believe more, we pray. Work this in us today, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.